for a lot of various reasons. The Stoics, on the other hand, had the worldview that God was the world's soul and that the God of life was, the goal of life was to rise above all things so that one showed no emotional response to either pain or pleasure. No emotional response to either pain or pleasure. So they're just real stoic people. That doesn't sound like what God wants. God doesn't want either one of those. They're kind of extremes between each other. God didn't ask for either one of those. I mean, you go through the Psalms, and it talks about rejoicing and being happy and all the things that God talks about. So the Stoic philosophy wasn't correct either. So with that, so in the first thing, so let's read this a little bit more than just where Justin went down to here. So verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So our first little point here, as we'll just kind of roll through this, is Paul says, you people are very religious. The old King James said superstitious, but religious is really, I think, a better translation of what he has in mind. So I'll just say this about this. Paul was very courteous, which is really important when we talk to people about God. But he was totally truthful about it. Their idols were not gods at all, and they really needed to understand that. In fact, it was imperative if they were ever going to be saved that they would have to understand that. That's why it says that his spirit was moved. He was greatly disturbed. Because these people were going to be lost in eternity. So, you know, it bothered him, rightfully so, because he didn't want anybody to suffer that fate. You ever driven past an automobile accident? Just driven past because you didn't have time? You ever seen somebody do that? and wondered what was in their mind when they just, they were too busy to stop. Katie and I were in the car here not too long ago. We were stopped at a traffic light, and a wreck happened right in front of us. I mean, right in front of us. Pretty bad one, too. And the car that was behind the one that got hit just swerved out and went firing down the road. They were too busy to stop. Well, you know what the application is with this. Here Paul was waiting for other people for a different reason to go to a different city. But he wasn't too busy to stop. Now, I'll tell you what, if there was one thing that was true about Jesus Christ, he was never too busy to stop. He always cared about folks. And one of the things that happens here that is just so profoundly true is that he had to tell them they were wrong. Now, I've got this. Today, somehow, if you tell somebody they're wrong, all of a sudden, so many times, you get slapped with some phobia tag. You're homophobic. You're religiophobic. You've got some kind of phobia for you to even say that. No, that's just not true. This phobia attachment that hits people, that people are hit with so many times a day, is a convenient dismissal. It's just a convenient way for the world to dismiss the sincere efforts of sincere people to teach them what the truth is. Paul was not a phobic of any kind. He dealt with all kinds of people and loved them all equally. So did Jesus Christ. So when he says this, I just think it's really important for me to see that he was courteous, but he was firm about this because their soul was at stake. God had destroyed the nation of Israel. He had judged the nation of Israel, I don't know how many times, for this one sin, idolatry. Just over and over, he had judged them. In fact, so many of the books of the prophets are about this problem. So, you know, there's an Old Testament history about God's dealing with this kind of thing. So, multiple gods is no God, is really what this amounts to as he talks about this. All right, so that's verse 22. So what he does is, as he's going through the city, they had tried to cover all their bases, which is, I mean, that's okay, you know. They built a statue to the god that they didn't even know. I don't know how much you've read about Rome and all like that, but they were so unbelievably superstitious. I had read some things about, and I mentioned this a little bit. When the army was on the march, they didn't even turn the corner. They were so superstitious in some senses that they would offer a chicken and open it up and look at the entrails and read it to see whether they ought to turn that corner or not. It was just unbelievable. I don't know how they conquered the world. Lots of chickens involved in that with that. So, but Paul just takes that because they said the unknown God. And he says, yeah, there is one you don't know about, and I'm going to talk to you about him. So they had an idol dedicated to everything in case that they missed something. Okay, all right. Today's going to be one of those days, isn't it? So rather than argue each individual God, what he does is he uses this idol to introduce the one God that they didn't worship. You know, I've been to India, so they've tried to count up how many Hindu gods there really are, and they just can't count them all. And so there's just not much of a point in trying to argue about all of the different gods, Vishnu or Shiva or however, with all of this, just go in and talk about the real one, because that's what they, you know, that's what they need to hear. So, and that's exactly what Paul tried to do. He tried to tell them about the God that they didn't know, which is different from all the ones that they were worshiping. So he talks about the fact that this God is the creator of all things. And what, since he's the creator of all things, this is a direct statement against what the Epicureans and the Stoics believed. Remember what the Epicureans believed? And remember what the Stoics believed? They didn't believe this. And so many people today, in different countries, they don't believe that God created everything. And a lot of people in our world don't believe that either. But that's the point. The point is, and I say this with all the love in my heart, you don't know him, and he made everything, including you. So there's an importance that is attached to the power that God has. He cannot be contained by man. He cannot be put in a temple as if he's in some kind of little jail, and so we deal with him when we've got him in his temple. No. That's just not going to happen. He's a lot greater than that. So many times, people want a God they can halfway control. They want a God that they can kind of call cadence to, that they can kind of make up rules on his behalf. Never works, because that's not God. If you can manipulate your God in any kind of way, he's not God. He is not divine in the supreme sense of the word. And really, that's a huge part, I think, of what Paul's trying to tell them. Their idea of God is so low. It is so substandard. But there's a reason that people do that. It's because they want to be the ones that are really God. And the real God will not let us do that, because that's his rightful position alone. So Paul says he doesn't need us. That's why he says that. He doesn't need us to build him a temple. He doesn't need us to worship him. He doesn't need us for his own personal identity. He doesn't need us for him to have a purpose in life. He doesn't need us at all. He's so far above us. He's so other than us that we couldn't give him a single thing that he needs. And that's a real God there, and that is the real God. So just read verse 25 again, just to reiterate that. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. He doesn't need us, but we really need him very much. And since he gives people all these things, it automatically and immediately establishes his goodness, because he has given us all things. You know, and we think about us today, right now, and what he's given us. Don't think about other people that don't right now. Don't think about other people who don't have as much as you. You just, and me, we just think today, right now, what God's given us today. We didn't get it from anywhere else. We got it from him. And then see, that's what Paul is really trying to drive at, to help them see how much they need to acknowledge that that's the case. All these other things are pieces of stone. They're pieces of wood that men have made. But men didn't make this God. Zeus, Poseidon, Apollo, Athena, you know, I mean, there's, I think, what is it, 10 or 12 major Greek gods, and then they all got the sub-Greek gods and all of this kind of thing, and they're just nothing. Where is Poseidon today? And here's the point. I guess if you lived inland, you didn't have to worry about Poseidon at all. You know, if you live in Kansas, who cares about Poseidon? You can thumb your nose at him all day long, and who cares, you know? So they get to eliminate a whole bunch of gods as if those other gods don't have anything to do with me. But you can't do that with this God. It doesn't matter if you live in Kansas or not, because he's always there, everywhere, and he gives us life, breath, all things, all-encompassing, which wipes out all of these other gods in a very real kind of way. And so then what he says is he wants us to worship him. And there's a really important reason for that. He wants us to give him honor because he loves us, because he wants to reward us and save us. He wants us because he wants to do something for us. It's a little bit different than the Greek Roman system of God, the way all of that works with that, I think. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So this is where I kind of mentioned, I'll say this in a minute, so I'm going to say that for that I said right now. You know, you got that old illustration, if you feel far from God, who moved? And that's a good illustration. I mean, that really is true. When you think of the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal son left his father's house and went to a far country. That's why we said that about he has to take every step back. That's what we're talking about there. But really, in a sense, that's inaccurate. Wherever we go, God's right beside us. That's why I think he says he's not far from us. It's not like you go 5,000 miles to go find him. He's been by us all the time. And you know why he's been by us? It's because he cares for us. And I got this illustration. A child who crawls off. We got a child crawling around today, you know, at our house. And he's gotten to the point now where he wants to go down the hallway. Something is drawing him down the hallway. You know, Ben's going down the hallway or wherever he's going to go. You have to watch him all the time. It's amazing how babies can see the tiniest speck on the floor, and the first thing they want to do is put it in their mouth. That's exactly right. And Jack's been pulling feathers out of the pillow. Okay, but I won't get into all that. But because of our love, we always stay right beside him. I mean, you know, we're not... Where's Ben? I don't know. He may be down in the bathroom. I don't care. He left me. Well, no. Wait a minute. And that's the way God is. I don't know where David is. He left me. No. I think that's in part, at least, what Paul's trying to say here with these folks. You need to grope for him. You need to seek him. You need to find him. And I'll tell you what, he's not far. Because he loves you so much, and because he cares for you so much. So that's always true. And you know, when you think about the prodigal son, his father was with him the whole time, wasn't he? His father's heart was always right there. And his father knew what he was doing. And his father suffered because of that, but his heart was still there with him. That's why he, in the illustration, ran to meet the son. So point number six here in verse 28 and 29, he just says this, that we're made in his image, basically. We're like him. We are his offspring. He quotes one of their poets about that. So he just is making this point. So he isn't like an idol. He's not wood, stone, gold, silver. And one of their own poets had mentioned that kind of idea. And we know that we're made in the image of God. Which, you know, there's a responsibility that goes with that, but it's a responsibility of honor and dignity is what it is. Sin, when we sin, we give away our dignity. We give away our honor. And that's not what we really want to do. And that's not what God wants us to do either. God wants us to have dignity, and God wants us to have respect, and God wants us to have honor in ourselves, among ourselves, in regard to him. So that's why he says we're like him. We're not like these pieces of wood is all they are with that. And he's the one who made us. We didn't make him, and that's a very crucial point in all of this. So then he gets, and here's where he's been headed, right? Everything that he said is all extremely true and extremely important, but this is why it's even important to talk about. It's because we're accountable to him. Now, in verse 30, let me read that again, because, you know, verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," God is now declaring to all men, all people everywhere, that they should repent. Now, I kind of dug around about what the times of ignorance are. And there are two or three different suggestions. And I think just right now, at this moment in my mind, I think the most logical one to me is the Gentiles and Jews were held to a different level of responsibility. And so the Gentiles did not have the oracles of God. Paul says that in Romans. He says, "What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way, because they received the oracles of God." All right. The Gentiles didn't have that, not even close in the same sense that the Jews did. So in one sense, I think God overlooked, in a sense, their time of ignorance, because to whom much is given, much is required. And they hadn't been given as much, so I guess they weren't required as much. But that's really not the point. The point is those days are over, right? In the times of ignorance, he overlooked that. But now, see, that's what he says. Because the Jews aren't his unique people anymore. All that ended. That ended with the cross. And so he calls all men now, everywhere, to repent. So we are called, and we're Gentiles, you know. So we're called to live righteously in holy generosity, but we're also called to be witnesses to the truth about God. And so that's what he's saying to these people, and that's what he's doing here with them. There are certain aspects of the Christian life that are just hand in hand with this, but not the least of which is to bear witness to the truth, because we're accountable with that. So he says, our judge will be Jesus. Verse 31, just go ahead and read that again. Because, verse 30, everybody should repent. Verse 31, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. A man, see, that's really important. Because this is the thing that they balk at. They're doing pretty good, I guess, until he gets to this man thing who's been resurrected. This is what they can't go with. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge a man in righteousness, judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So just talk about this just quickly. Jesus himself talked about his own judgment quite a bit. I mean, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through verse 23. And if you remember some of the language there, he says, "And I will say to them, depart from me." He's the judge. Then in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, it's the same kind of thing. He's personally saying, "You did not visit me in prison, and you did not give me a cup of cold water. Depart from me." So Jesus talks about that. But you've also got the judgment parables, the parable of the tares, the dragnet, parable of the 10 virgins. I mean, Jesus talks about judgment a lot. And Paul talks about it here when he says, this is the reason, is there's an accountability that's going to come with this. And Jesus is going, the one that was resurrected is going to be the one that's going to be the judge. But this is good news, see, right? This is the gospel. This is the good news about we have hope. We can come to Christ and we'll get freed from our sins. That's what he's driving at. And that's what he wants with them. That's what he wants with us today. So it's not just a hammer coming down. It's a hand coming down, an offer of salvation by this one. So here's the deal, and we're gonna recap all of this, and I'm doing it Southern. And I didn't even know our Southern friends were going to be here today. So all y'all is the plural of y'all. So Paul says, all y'all are very religious, and I know a God that you don't know. So I'm going to tell you about him. He created everything. He doesn't need us. He wants us to come to him. We're made in his image. We're accountable to him, and Jesus, his son, will judge us. That is it. Right there. Basically with what he said with that. So it's really a great sermon, really important. And it's still true today. It's just as true, of course, as it was then. Now, Revelation chapter 6, and I'll just reference this. And you can read it sometime. Verse 12 through verse 17 is when the day of the Lamb comes and he appears and the great people of the world are pleading for the mountains to fall on them and for the rocks to cover them. They're so intimidated by the Lamb. And here's the reason. Those who bow, and this is what Paul was driving at, really, in essence. Those who bow and confess willingly in complete obedience will be saved. You know, everything that God wants, baptism, all of that. Those people will be saved, and that's what he's looking at. Now, why does this connect to Revelation 6? Because of this. Because if you're not willing, if somebody's not willing to bow, you're going to bow anyway. That's the thing. It's not that you're not going to bow. It's not that I'm not going to bow. It's that I'm not going to do it willingly on earth, and I will be forced to do it when this earth passes. That's what Paul wants to avoid. It's what God wants to avoid. So that's why he says what he says. Those who are forced to do so unwillingly by the sheer power of his unveiled presence will be lost. The unveiled presence is what he says there in Revelation chapter 6. But here's what Paul wants in Acts 17. He wants them to bow and acknowledge God and obey God, so that they can be saved. So it's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. He takes this message and some people in Athens obey it. He takes it to Corinth, and lots of people obey it and become God's child. So Jesus is calling out to us. We call this Paul's sermon on, you know, Mars Hill. It's really not Paul's sermon. It's Jesus' sermon. Because Paul spoke through inspiration. Paul was the personal representative of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Jesus said with this. So the offer is for the risen Christ to free us from our sins. And we're going to sing this song as an invitation song. If there's somebody here this morning that has not obeyed the Lord, I mean, like these men or women may not have, why don't you obey the Lord like some of those people did, as it mentions at the end of the text? Repent, confess, be immersed, become God's child. Do that today. And if we can help you in any way, come to the front while we stand and sing.